Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Will we be judged for every sin we commit as believers, or only for the ones that we fail to confess? Could it be that every time we ask for forgiveness for sin, that's wiped out of the books, and so the only ones that we have to give an account for are the ones that we never get around to confessing? Could that be? The answer is in Ecclesiastes 12:14. Every act will be judged. It's just, God will bring every act into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. You can't subtract anything from that. Everything. Confessed, unconfessed, good, evil, everything. Everything. And if you think about it logically, it has to be that way because we're talking about loss of reward. So in 1 Corinthians 3, we saw that your work is made out of worthless things. Whatever is made out of worthless things gets burned up, right? So if you spend your life doing worthless things and then you confess that and you ask forgiveness, God, please forgive me, I'm so sorry. And He forgives you, you're forgiven, right? You're totally forgiven. But the fact that you ask for forgiveness does not magically goes back and transform your whole life's work of wood, hay, and stubble into gold, silver, and precious stones. It's still going to get burned up. And the loss of reward will still be an issue. However, having said that, I do think that the sins that you confess and repent of in this life will be dealt with in a different way than your unconfessed sins. I say that. I don't know that for sure, but I'm guessing that's true because of the fact that that's a reality in this life. Isn't it true in this life that the sins that you confess and repent of are dealt with by God in a different way as a believer than the unconfessed ones? We see that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And he's talking about, that's not judgment day, that's temporal judgment here now. Verse 30 tells us that. That is why many of you among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So there's the judgment. But, verse 31, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. See, if we would just deal with our sin, if a person is continuing in some sin and the Lord has to discipline him with temporal judgment, like making him sick or taking his life, if that person wouldn't have to go through that, if he would just judge himself, just examine his own heart, discover the sin, and deal with the sin, then God wouldn't have to bring that discipline. You see that? That's what he's saying. And if that's the case in this life, perhaps there's a similar situation on Judgment Day where confessed sins will be dealt with differently than unconfessed sins. But, nevertheless, every deed will be judged. Every deed. Okay, another question. What about forgiveness? This is the biggest one. What about forgiveness? How can I be held accountable for my sins on Judgment Day if Christ bore all of the guilt? He drank every drop of God's wrath for my sin on the cross. And separated, when He forgave me, He separated my sins from me as far as the east is from the west. And He threw them into the depths of the sea. How could I possibly have to deal with those sins again? Well, the answer to that question is this. The punishment for our sins has been paid in full. No question about that. Paid in full. But let me ask you this. Is there ever a situation in this life? Are there ever times when God allows you to suffer some sort of negative consequence, even for forgiven sins in this life? Doesn't that happen? Absolutely, it happens. For example, suppose a man commits murder and he goes to prison. And then in prison, he repents and he asks God to forgive his sin. And God forgives him. When God forgives him, does that necessarily mean that at that moment he's automatically going to be released from prison, sent home that very same day, and never suffer any negative consequences for his past sin? Is that what it means? No, of course not. What happened when David repented of his sin? David repented, right? Model repentance. It's the model for repentance in Psalm 51. What happened? 2 Samuel 12:13 says, the prophet came to David and said, Yahweh has taken away your sin. You're forgiven. He's taken it away. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made enemies of Yahweh, show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And then not only that, David was going to have bloodshed in his family the rest of his life. So, in what sense was David forgiven? If he's got these consequences, in what sense could he say, well, yeah, you're forgiven? Well, first, he was forgiven in this sense. God was no longer angry with him. That's the primary meaning of forgiveness. God's no longer angry. The broken relationship between David and the Lord was restored. That's forgiveness. That's mainly what it is, the restoration of broken relationship. Always remember that. Please understand that, beloved. Just because there are still consequences in your life from your sin does not mean God is mad at you. Please understand that. Secondly, his forgiveness meant that David wouldn't have to get what he deserved for that sin, which was what? Death. Right? The prophet said, you're not going to die. Yes, there were consequences, but those consequences weren't even in the same ballpark as what David deserved, the punishment. They were not the punishment. See, when God forgives your sins, that means you're not going to get what you deserve. You're not going to get the punishment that you deserve, but you will get what you need. You won't get what you deserve, but you will get what you need. And in some cases, what you need might be some discipline, right? Discipline is not the same thing as punishment. They're not the same thing. Punishment is for justice. Discipline is for improving you. I think a lot of times we're shocked at the concept that God would forgive us but still discipline us. We're shocked at that because we have such a shallow understanding of how serious our sin really was and what the punishment that is deserved really is. Picture a person who's really bad. He commits multiple murders and rapes and kidnapping and torture and all kinds of horrible things. Just a wicked, vile person. And he gets caught. He gets arrested. He stands before the judge and he says, man, I'm so sorry for all these things I did. I was wrong, but I've changed now. I've reformed. And the judge says, you know what? I believe you. And so I'm going to give you a full pardon. You're free to go. But before you take off, let me just tell you this. Do you see those grieving people over there in the courtroom whose lives were devastated by your crimes? I just want you to keep that in mind next time you're tempted to commit murder. Okay? And the guy hears that and flies off the handle and says, what? First you tell me I get a full pardon, and now you punish me by trying to make me feel bad for what I did. That's no pardon. That is full-blown punishment. What would you say to a guy like that? You think you just received punishment? You just think you received just now what you deserved for your crimes? You think that little remark is punishment? Obviously, you do not understand what your crimes really deserved. You see, the punishment that we deserve for every single one of our sins is what? Eternal torment in the lake of fire forever. If God gives us some little discipline, some kind of consequence for our sin, and that happens, we need to understand that's not even in the same universe as what we deserve. In Revelation 3 and 4, Jesus dictates seven letters to seven churches, and in those letters, what does he do? He evaluates those churches, right? He praises them for the things that they did right. And he rebukes them for things they didn't do so right. Now, if Jesus can do that in Revelation 3 and 4, why do we think it's so outrageous that he would do it to us on Judgment Day? If he can make an evaluation of his saints there, why can't he make an evaluation of us on that day? The Christians in those churches, were they forgiven for their sins? The Christians? Yes, 100%. And yet, Jesus is rebuking them for the things that they're doing wrong. That's not a contradiction. Now, does this mean I'm going to be miserable in heaven because of the consequences of my sin? No. No, whatever tears might be generated on Judgment Day will no doubt be eclipsed by the joy of the reward. And any tears that do remain, when it's all said and done, God, what is God going to do? We just sang about it. He'll wipe our eyes, what? Dry. He will touch our face with His hand and wipe those tears away, and they'll never return. We will never know sorrow again after that day. Ever. One final question. Should we be dreading this day or looking forward to it? You know, we've been talking about all this fear. Fear God, fear Judgment Day. So are we dreading this day? Well, that question, that's easy. Look forward to it. Don't dread it. Okay? You say, but what about all the shame and the tears and the sorrow and the giving an account? Well, answer, avoid that as much as possible. Don't do things that you're going to have to give an account. That's what Paul's saying. I make it my goal to please him. But even when you do that, there's still going to be some of it. So will the sorrow from that cancel out our joy in seeing our Savior? No. No. Now, if you are sitting there and you think, but I can't conceive of that. I can't think of fearing it and having sorrow and giving account and yet joy and happiness and reward. I don't understand how that fits. I can't conceive of that. If that's you, let me just say, this is a very important lesson on how to read the Bible. When you run across something that's hard for you to imagine, don't respond by saying, that's hard for me to imagine. Must not be true. I think I'll just fudge on one, this side or that side, or get rid of this part or that part or whatever to make it all fit in my brain. That's not the right response. The right response is, if I read the Bible and I say, wow, that doesn't, I can't get that. I can't picture that. It doesn't feel quite right to me. It says it right here, but it doesn't seem right to me. When that happens, and I need to say, fine, change. My heart is messed up. It's not in line with God, so my heart needs to change. I don't need to get God in line with how I feel. I need to get how I feel in line with what God said. My thoughts are not His thoughts. My ways are not His ways. And so when I come across something that doesn't compute, I can't imagine it, I need to say to God, God, fix me. Change me. But let me at least say this. There is a tension. I understand that. But let me just give you some context on the tension. I think there's some value here. When you think about the tension between fearing judgment and enjoying forgiveness and thinking about all your forgiveness in Christ, here's a guideline of when to do which one. The fear of God's displeasure should not come into play when we're thinking about past sins. Okay? Whether it's an hour ago or 10 years ago, there's no value in that. It should come into play when I'm thinking about future sins or present sins. Right? So when you think about past sins, think forgiveness. Focus on the cross. Focus on that part. But when you face temptation in the future, you're facing temptation, I'm maybe going to sin, that's when you need to think about Judgment Day. You see that? That's when it's helpful to remember Judgment Day. If I'm tempted to steal something tomorrow, or if I'm currently stealing something right now, then thoughts about Judgment Day should enter my mind and make me change my mind about the stealing. Right? But when I think about past sin, the thing I stole yesterday or last week or whatever, and it's confessed and forgiven and all that, there's no value to thinking about the fact that I'm going to have to give an account for that. So I don't think about that. I focus on the forgiveness part. Okay? Okay, we have one more podcast on the Q&A coming up tomorrow. Here are the questions coming up tomorrow. First, what do the minas represent in the parable? Number two, will we still have the Holy Spirit after our resurrection? Why does the parable speak of slaughter of the rebels if they will live forever in hell? Why use the word as a word that sounds like they'll be annihilated? Next, is hell really a place of torment, or is it merely a withdrawal of God's presence? Sometimes you hear that. Hell is just is being away from God's presence, not really torment. Which is it? Why are those outside the New Jerusalem called dogs? Is the unfaithful servant who does not invest his mina lost? And how big a topic is the perseverance of the saints in Scripture?
Next, if our souls are already in heaven when Jesus returns, how does the resurrection work? And then finally, why is it often preached that the triumphal entry involves the people of Jerusalem?
This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Food for Your Soul Ministries. For information on how you can support Food for Your Soul, visit us online at treasuringgod.com. There you'll find over 1,000 sermons, as well as articles, books, and many other resources, all available for free download.
Thank you for listening. If you would like to hear the full-length version of today's message, you can find that on treasuringgod.com, or just get our free Food for Your Soul sermon app. And if you find this podcast helpful, you can help other people find it by sharing a link on social media, giving us a rating or review on iTunes, or, best of all, tell a friend about us. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God.